On this question box for tomorrow, I'd like to suggest that you write out your questions tomorrow. If you have a question, so we can answer them. I don't need to see them until we come tomorrow, so we can get together. I learned that lesson a couple of years ago when I had the men's conference. We have two or three sessions a week in answering questions for a couple of hours. And one question would lead to another. You know what I mean by that? Somebody had no question until they heard somebody else raise a question. My answer would raise another question. First thing you know, we'd be way off on the deep end. So I felt that I learned that lesson that year. So I said, you write, if you're interested enough to know the answer, you should write it out. Is that right? Huh? Okay with you, folks? Anybody want to come tomorrow? Do you? All right. Yeah. Don't write a question out of curiosity. What do you think about this and what do you think about that? I don't care what the question is, by the way, as long as it's on the Bible. It doesn't have to be with respect to John 5, 6, 7, and 8. Although sometimes I get talking too fast, as you well know, and sometimes I lower my voice, which I shouldn't do. I shouldn't have learned that ere this. Having come to this hoary age, I should know to keep my voice up. So if anything has not been clear, you be sure and put your question in. I don't care what the question is, you go ahead and do that. Is that right with you, folk? Beg your pardon?
That's fine.
Oh, thank you. Do you hear me over there? Okay. How many are you reading, John? Three of you. Are you keeping it up? Now, let's have a little 3-minute business on this. Chapter 5.
Judge.
All together. Chapter 5.
Judge.
Chapter 12.
Judge.
Chapter 1.
Word.
2.
Three.
3.
17.
18 and 19, faithful one. 20, victorious one. And chapter 7, and 12, 16. 16, preeminent one. We got him yet. 6, 8 and 9. All right, I think that's okay. 21. Chief shepherd would be a better one. If you don't mind, I'll take the chief shepherd on that. Now, last night we took up, as you know, we're not really giving an exposition of John. We're really not really doing that. But I'm using it as a background for this question of the claims of Christ. Now, last night in chapter 5, wait a bit, don't you open your notebooks for a minute. Oy-oy. You ought to read your chapters today. In reading 5, 6, 7, and 8, which I'm asking you to do every day, you can refresh your memory on these revelations of Christ and his claims. And as we said a while ago, and we say it again, when we come to the end of chapter 8, you've either got to worship or stone him. When you come to chapter 10, you've got to either worship or stone him. When you come to chapter 12, he himself says he's going to die. In chapter 5, we had a number of revelations, or should I say, of his claims to deity. What was the first one? Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord that. And you remember the passage in the Old Testament goes with it? Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Jehovah Rapha. And then we found that he was equal with God in what? And then in power. And then in authority, and three things concerning his authority. Authority in all life is in his hands, all judgments in his hands, all resurrections in his hands. And then we have the fourfold testimony to these things. Now chapter 6. I'd like to read the first part. Chapter 6, the very first thing, our Lord reveals himself as Jehovah Jireh. You notice I'm going right back to the Old Testament for these names. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And here in the very first part of 6, he provides a table in the wilderness. Now, I would suggest in this connection that when I take these passages or use these names, I'm well aware that some of you have not read the Old Testament. So sometime when you have a little time, you read up these passages. Now, the story of Jehovah Jireh is found in Genesis 22. When Abraham offered up Isaac, you remember God provided him with a sacrifice, and he found God, he called upon God as Jehovah Jireh, I am the Lord, or the Lord will provide. He meets my every need. He provides a table in the wilderness. Let me read chapter 6, please, first, the first 14 verses. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus was lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said to Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them that everyone may take a little. Stingy. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There's a lad here who hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Now, I want to stop here because this is the only miracle that is mentioned by all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And because of that, it must be of great import. Certainly, if this is the only miracle that Jesus did, which was reported by all 4, then it must have a tremendous import for us. Now, there are some miracles that you find in Matthew and Mark, and some you find in Luke, and some particularly in John. But this is one that's in all 4 Gospels. Matthew speaks of it in Matthew chapter 14, in Luke chapter 9, and here in John. Now, if you want the detail of this, you ought to read Luke's Gospel, Luke's portion on this for detail. If I may quote it to you a little bit, you remember that God, he took his disciples to one side to get alone, and the crowd followed him, and he healed all who had need of healing. It got to be toward evening, and he said to his disciples, Give ye them to eat. Do you remember? In fact, the disciples said to the Lord, We ought to send them to the near town, to the towns nearby, that they should get something to eat. And he said, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And what are they among so many? Do you remember? He made them sit down by 50s in a company. And he gave the disciples the responsibility of feeding this crowd. And I'm going to just say 1-2 things about it and pass along, because I want to get into the claims of Christ a little further on. But here we have Jesus Christ as the one who meets the need of his people. And he performs the act of a creator. And he's the one who provides for his people. That's why I use the title Jehovah Jireh. That's J-I-R-E-H if you want it. Not E-R-E-H. I know someone's going to put it down the way I pronounce it. But I always have to put an R in where I shouldn't. Excuse me on that. I've tried to get out of doing that, but I still do it. Now, I would like to get something to your own heart in this, you know, not just give you something to
put down your notes. I want something for your own heart. Give ye them to eat. We have been given the responsibility of feeding the multitudes. And you will notice that Jesus did not call for volunteers. I'll make this blunt statement. He never calls for volunteers. He doesn't call for volunteers to go to the mission field, does he? He says, go ye. And say, will you go? Oh, but you see, I remember one place in the Old Testament where it says, who shall go for us? Do you remember that? Isaiah chapter 6. Who shall go for us? And there was only one man in the congregation who heard it. There was only one man present. When the Lord said, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? And he said, what? Well, there was only one man there to listen to him. Here am I, Lord, what? He said, maybe you think with me, take me. He doesn't call for volunteers. Here are 5,000 men, 100 companies of 50 apiece. The Lord is a God of order. You remember that? He made them sit down in companies of 50 apiece. Say, did you ever wait on tables? Now you American industrialists and proficientists and efficientists. And, is that a good word? I can coin my words. Efficiency. 100 companies, 50 men to a company. How many waiters would you need? You folk ever wait on tables? All men. Because there were 5,000 men besides women and children. Mr. Potter, you ought to know that. How many waiters would you need? Well, I waited on tables at school, at college, and I tell you, I had 3 tables with 8 to a table, and believe me, it kept me hopping. When I went around with my big tray, everybody duped. You know? 50. Suppose if we just say 2. That means you need 200 waiters. Now, if you had done the job, you'd said, who'll volunteer to wait on these people? Wouldn't you? He didn't. He said to the disciples, it's restricted to disciples, give ye them to eat. The Lord's work is restricted to disciples. I don't want to go into that except to point it out. Mark something else. When these disciples had their eyes on what they had, they could do nothing. Lord, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What are they among so many? When their eyes were upon the crowds and their eyes upon what they had, they couldn't do anything. What is 5 loaves and 2 fishes? 5 little tortillas, you know? 5 little flat cakes. Not just a lad's lunch. Not even a slice of brown bread. Just little tortillas. Little flat cakes. Baked flat cakes and 2 little sprats. Little wee fish. The boy's lunch. Were they amongst the many? Dear Christians tonight, when you get your eyes on the multitudes and upon what you have, you won't do anything. You'd be scared out. You get scared before you ever start. If one were to go out to the Orient and see these millions upon millions of people just walking all over each other, he said, how in the world can you reach that? When I look over the city of Portland, or when I go through Chicago or New York or Los Angeles and see the myriads of people, I say, my, how in the world are they going to be reached? You get your eyes on the crowds and get your eyes on what you have, you won't do anything. Now then, Jesus said, bring the bread and fish to me. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and blessed the bread, and blessed the fishes. What did he give back to his disciples? Tell me. What did he give to his disciples? What did he have when he got through blessing the fish and the bread? When he got through with it, how many did he have? How many loaves did he have? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Same 5 loaves, same 2 fishes. Same multitude, same disciples. This is the difference. At first, when they had their eyes on what they had, they couldn't do anything. When they had their eyes on whom they had, it made no difference whether it was 5,000 or 5 million. When you get your eyes on whom you have. Now, I'm not opposed. Don't misunderstand me now. I'm not opposed to organization. I'm not opposed to methods. I'm not opposed to these various tools we have. But the secret of feeding people is having your own eyes on Christ. When you have your heart occupied with the Savior, and he says, do something, give ye them to eat, you'll do it. Why? He is a source of supply. Immaterial what the crowd is. That's the next thing. Next place I want to get is this. Now I'm talking to you folk now. See, I'm not talking about the claims of Christ except get these messages to your heart. As long as they gave out the bread and the fish, it multiplied. When they stopped giving it out, it stopped multiplying. Every time I come to the Glen, every year I teach at Multnomah, every time I go to Dallas, Texas, wherever I go, people ask the question, what's your method of doing this and doing that? Don't have any method. I know one thing, that the more I give away, the more I get. Well, the less I give away, the less I get. I'm talking about real truth. I don't mean mind your mind getting full of facts or content. I'm talking about real truth, living. The more I give away, the more I get. I learned that the very first year I was in the gospel ministry. I left the machine shops a year and a half after I became a Christian. No training at all, my Bible and Queen's Concordance. I've been asked half a dozen times by some of the leaders about giving you my testimony. I'll give you bits of it as I go along to illustrate what I'm doing. Is that all right with you? Say yes. Say yes. All right. I learned something. The very first month I went out preaching, I learned this. I used to give away every night everything I knew. I was only 24 hours ahead of the folk. I told everything I knew. First time I preached, 3 minutes. I told everything I knew in 3 minutes. See. One year after that, I preached for 4 solid hours. And they took it. And I'm going to ask the Lord when I get to heaven, if he allows me to preach in the millennium, to please let me preach without clocks and without everything else they'd give me. Oh boy, that would be heaven, wouldn't it? Huh? Well, I did this. I used to find some schoolhouses where they never had any meetings for 20, 30, 10 years. Whatever they, some of them never had meetings. I'd go down and I'd say, please, sir, my name's Mitchell. I'm from the town of Radville down here. I got a room down there. Could I have a meeting in your schoolhouse?
We're up here to the school board. What are you?
I'm just nothing. I just want to tell you about the Lord.
All right, we'll see about it.
So I go back again, drive out 25 miles. You can have it. Well, how am I going to advertise this? So I'd go up and get a few nickels. And I'd go to the telephone office, and I'd say, line number one, please, put on a nickel. Please give me a general call. See, I couldn't afford to put Dodgers out. Couldn't afford to drive all around the country, gasoline 60 cents a gallon in those days. Give me a nickel. I give her the nickel. She'd ring out the one, number one. Everybody on the line would dash to the telephone. General call. I'd announce the meeting. Give me line number three. That's down in this other area. General call. Everybody at the phone. Announce the meeting. Maybe I'd get 3 lines in the area. I think within 25 miles of that schoolhouse. Announce the meeting. Go down there. I had a few little songbooks, give them out. Men would sit on this side, women would sit on this side. Some would sit outside and wait, scared to come in. I want my songbooks. Try to get the school teacher to play a little organ. Didn't you always a little organ? Pumping, where you pump, you know, with your feet. Nobody would sing. I sang solos every time I went. That wasn't bad, was it? You're laughing at that for? You never heard me. You would laugh then. Preach the gospel. Next night, until I was having every night of the week but Saturday, I had meetings someplace. See? Always giving up. Always giving up. Always contacting souls. Go down to the farms and talking about the Savior. Now, right on the track there with them. Talk about the Savior. Just getting them in. It's all I knew. Get them saved. Then I found to do something else. What are you going to do with them? Now you've got them. So I had to go ahead and stay up half the night, get something for the next night, because I had to teach them now. And they knew as much as I did. So I just kept one jump ahead of them all the time. But the more I gave out, the more I got. And the more I held it in, the less I grew. Give ye them to eat. Give away what you've gotten to multiply. And when they stop giving it up, stop multiplying. One more thing. The little fella, he gave up all he had. Didn't he? He gave up all he had. Did he lose by giving? He had five little tortillas, two little sprats. When he got through, he had half a basket full left. How do you know? I have a little wee notion that he walked along with Andrew. You remember? The Lord said to Philip, how are you gonna feed this crowd? 200 penny worth of bread enough for this crowd, but they all may have what? Little wee bit. Stingy. Andrew heard it. And he says, a lad here, and all he's got is five loaves and two fishes, and what are you going to do with them? The Lord, that's enough for me. And the boy gave up everything he had. And the book says they were all what? Filled. The lad too. And I have a little notion, I say, knowing a little bit about boys and human nature, I'll guarantee he tagged along with Andrew. Don't believe he ever got near Peter. Oh, no. But he stuck right alongside Andrew. Came all back. See. Let's get to the next picture. I'm not getting out of my claims pretty soon. The next picture is the revelation of Jesus Christ as El Elyon. Oh, how in the world do you spell that? E-L, that means it's the word for God. E-L, and then capital E-L-Y-O-N. If I remember correctly, El Elyon. Now, what is that? Well, you find the story of that in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. I would suggest for your study sometime, by the way, to take all the revelation of God in his names. Take the names of God, starting with Elohim in chapter 1, Jehovah in chapter 2, El Shaddai in chapter 16, and you go on, in chapter 17, rather, the first verse, and chapter 14 is El Elyon, and you go on down the line. Jehovah in Exodus chapters chapter 3 and chapter 6, and you go on through. These are revelations of God. And in the names of God, reveals something about the character and person of God. Well worth studying. Now, if you go back to Genesis 14, where you got a story, you all know it. Abraham had gone with his 317 servants in his own house, 318 servants, and he had gone out and he had defeated the armies of Amraphel and Tidal and Kedorlaomer. Amraphel was the great Hammurabi, the great Babylonian lawgiver. And you remember they'd taken Lot captive. That's the battle of the five kings against the four kings. And how they defeated the cities of the plains and took Lot captive. And somebody came along and told Abram the Hebrew. First time in the Bible the word Hebrew is mentioned. Is Abram the passenger? That's what the word means. It means the Hebrew, the one who passed over the Euphrates. And he went and took 318 servants born in his own house. Oh, I'd like to go into that, better not. And he defeated these great armies. Now, the dangerous part for Abram is after the victory. Not before, but after. Always the danger part for a Christian worker after he's had a great victory. That's always the danger. You let up. You're occupied with yourself and your victory. And you remember a man by the name of Melchizedek. You find his story in In Genesis 14, that's his history. In the 110th Psalm, you've got his prophecy. And in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, you have the doctrine of it, of Melchizedek. He's a king priest. But he brought to Abram the revelation of Abram's God as being El Elyon. What does that mean? The possessor of heaven and earth. The God who owns and controls the heavens and the earth. In fact, I was very much tempted to have you sing number one tonight. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the world displayed. Is that what it is? That's something like that. It's number one. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Elyon. Now let's read the story. With that in mind, you see there you've got the dignity of faith. If you're following Genesis, it's a story of the dignity of faith. King of Sodom is going to say, give me my people and take all the goods to yourself. And he says, oh, no, you don't. No, you don't. I'm not even going to take a shoelace from you. My God owns everything. I'm not going to bring myself under obligation to the king of Sodom. No, sir. Now, that's the dignity of faith. Verse 15, down through verse 21, is the second division of chapter 6, then. The revelation of Jesus Christ as El Elyon. E-L-E-L-Y-O-N. Now then, when Jesus therefore, verse 15, and you mark this verse, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. When even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid, but he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now, just one or two practical things here and we're going to go on. Then I get now into my message. This is just incidental to my message in case you didn't know it. Notice, I want something for your own heart. That's what I'm after. Now listen to this. When he saw that they would come by force and make him a king, he departed. And his disciples got into a ship and went out into the sea to cross over to Capernaum. Jesus led them into a storm to keep them out of temptation. Do you notice this? When Jesus saw they would take him by force to make him a king, he left the party. Tell me, do you think Peter, James, and John and the rest of them would have wanted Christ to be king? Let's make him king. Islam, why this man? Let's make him a king. If we're sick, he'll heal us. If we're killed, he'll raise us. If we're hungry, he'll feed us. Let's make him a king. That's why I said Jesus led them into a storm. There was a storm. The sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. If I were reading the passage from Matthew chapter 14, you had them in a great storm. And he led them into a storm to keep them out of temptation. Listen, my friends, tonight. If you go through a time of storm, don't get to murmuring. Remember, you may be in a storm, but God's keeping you from something that's entirely out of his will. Jesus Christ came to be a sacrifice. In John's gospel, there's no recognition of him as a king. He didn't come as the Messiah in John. That's Matthew. Sometimes he leads us into troubled waters to keep us out of temptation. I oftentimes think when The other day I was coming down from the Portland Sanitarium in Portland, and I stopped at a stop street. It was a narrow, the through street was kind of a narrow street. 60th Street's a narrow street. There's a little hill of fellow. I thought, I'll just slip across there. I didn't see anybody. Nick, I knew a Ford worth about $75 crashed into me. I don't know where the willy came from. I have an idea. To make the hill, he had to go on full speed. There was a light at the bottom of the hill. He had a green light, and he just shot up the hill to make the hill. When he got top of the hill, I was there. He didn't even see me. So he crashed on my right side. Cost me $300 and some, and his car wasn't worth a plug nickel. He took it down to the Ford plant, and I said, repair that thing? It isn't worth repairing. Throw it on the junk heap. He turned around to sue me. Oh, well, I don't go into that. I thought afterwards, if he hadn't done that, do you know where I would have gone? I wouldn't know. I was going to travel over to another hospital. And I might have, if he hadn't stopped me right there, I don't know what would have happened 3 blocks away. I don't know. So he led me into that to keep me from something else. There's that possibility. I don't know now. I'm not dogmatic about it because I don't know. But he knows. So I didn't growl. Except he tried to lie afterwards. Said he was hurt. He got out of his car and said, well, what do you know about this? I said, where were you? He said, that's where were you? And we were talking there. It was raining, and he went and stood on the front of his car, and he tried to lift up his hood. It was just jammed. I said, don't hurt yourself picking up that hood. Oh, I won't get hurt, he said. I'm strong. Don't run the car. A month afterwards, my insurance company called up and said, did he get hurt? No. Did he say so? Yeah. Where did he get hurt? On his knees. Well, how in the world did he dance around the car if he was hurt? I said, I suppose you've heard that before. Always, it's either the neck or the knees. Okay. But I tell you this for this purpose. I don't know what that thing kept me from. So I've got no great reason to growl and to be nasty and to be irritable. Huh? Who knows what God kept me from? I don't. He leads us into storms to keep us out of temptation. Now, one more thing, then I'm going to go on. That is this. Mark this, please. It was in the storm that they learned who he is and what he is. It's in the storms of life you get to know who he is and what he is. Don't growl about your condition or circumstances. It's in the hard places you get to know God. You don't get to know when things are going smoothly. You get to know God in the hard places. I fly quite a bit, and I sit down there and I read or do something. But once I had an experience of being in a Thunderhead in a DC-3 up in Montana. We were tossed all over creation. We went up and went down, went crossways and swung over and everything else. We were only about 25 minutes or a half an hour from Billings. It took us an hour and a half to make it. Nobody moved when we got in. When we got out of the plane and cleaned the plane up, and they cried for number one going west, nobody moved either. Nobody wanted to get on board. It was a horrible experience, but I did learn something. The presence of the Lord. There was a peace I had never experienced before. And I've gone over 150,000 miles with planes, and I've never had before nor since an experience like it. Most of the time it's smooth. If you've never ridden a plane, don't worry. It's always smooth, but once in a while it gets a little choppy. But that's a good chance to talk to the fellow alongside of you. He can't get out. He's belted in there. Talk to him. He can't get out the door talking about the Lord. Think of it. Well, but I'm after one thing is, that's where you learn the presence of the Lord. Is in trials, in tests, in sorrows, in afflictions. The Lord's right there. Oh, how often people in the hospital said, you know, Mr. Mitchell, I was scared to come here. And before the operation, I had a calmness. We had a girl, Montgomery School of Bible. 20 years of age, beautiful girl. This spring, she began to limp a little bit. She went to the doctor. They found cancer of the marrow of the bone in her leg. She was taken down to the Providence Hospital, the Canton Hospital. They removed the leg, right up just below the hip. The doctors came in to see her and they said, this is a very serious thing. She said, is it? Yes. Dad and mother were crying. She said, what are you going to do? They said, we're going to take your leg off, right above the knee, between the knee and the hip. Well, when are you going to do that? It'll have to be done tomorrow, tonight. Okay. They had a nurse there with a hypodermic. They expect the girl to go into shock or to get excited. She just smiled and said, all right, tomorrow it is. Came the next day to go and dig up the operating room. Two nurses with hypos ready. She just smiled. Lay on the table, calm as could be. No hypos used. Nuns were coming in, priests were coming in to see this girl. Nobody was allowed in the room, but everybody got in somehow or another, except the ones who wanted to get in. People from all over the hospital coming to see this girl. Doctors were talking about it. An unusual thing, a girl, smiling. Girl, 20 years to be a beautiful girl. Just as beautiful as you, some of you girls. Most of you girls. All you girls. The Lord, we were having a prayer meeting all morning for that girl. We just stopped classes, not a prayer meeting. Pray for this girl. I went out to see her. I went in the room. She smiled. No sourness. Smile. She said, how you getting along, Betty? Oh, fine, fine. I had a wonderful time. Not anything about her leg. What would you like? She said, I would like to get out of here so I could go to the senior sneak. What do you know about that? So we went out to Cannon Beach for the retreat. Seniors always, you know, have 3-4 days down the beach. He hobbling in on a crutch, comes along ready. She got up when we're having testimonies, you know, I generally ask the kids for the testimonies, why they came to Multnomah and what they're going to do. She got up and smiled. She said, I don't know what the Lord's going to do with me. But he's always with me. So I don't care where I am. He's with me. Smiling, giving a testimony. One leg. Well, if I get a toe ache, I shout to high heaven. Don't you? Oh, you girls. I'm talking about you. I'm talking to the men. The men don't know how to take pain. The women take pain. Men don't shout to high heaven. Somehow or another, they're given a capacity for suffering. I don't know. But they are. And I can just think of scores of cases where the whole family would be in just right on down, and the one who is to go through all the suffering and all the pain, everything else smiles and praises the Lord. As one woman said, Brother Mitchell, I'm an honored woman. I said, you are? She said, yes. I guess the Lord's teaching the angels something through me in this. She's right. How do the angels know about the power of God, the grace of God, and the sweetness of God? Only as to see it in his people. Instead of a child of God cursing in bitterness because of these troubles, he's praising the Lord. They can't get over that. They know nothing of it. Do you ever stop to think? If God permits you to go through suffering and affliction and disappointment, he wants you to be cheerful and praising the Lord and go on with God. I don't mean you've got to get hilarious, but have that peace, no bitterness. Thanking the Lord for the privilege of being an honor, of a tool to teach the heavenly hosts something of the grace of God. When God looked for somebody he could trust to teach Satan that men love God for God himself, not for what they get. He picked up Job. Job, the devil said to God, does Job serve you for nothing? Take away all he's got and he'll curse you. Go ahead and do it. And all this Job sinned not. God knows him. He knows the fellows he can trust, you know. You're going through some times of real trouble? Maybe God's picked you up as an honored vessel to use you for somebody else to be drawn to the Savior, or to teach angelic beings the grace of God, or to refine your faith and others' faith. These are all aspects of the same truth. And if I were following it through, I'd take you to Matthew chapter 15, where dear Peter, when the Lord, they were scared stiff, you remember, and they said, and the Lord said, "It is I, be not afraid." And Peter said, "Lord, if it's really you, bid me come to thee." Do you remember the story? Same story, only in Matthew's version. What a question for Peter to ask the Lord. "Lord, let me come to you." Well, we're going throughout a gangplank. And what did the Lord say? He just said one word. What was it? "Come, come. Come on, Peter. Here's the Lord over here in the water. Here's Peter on the boat. Lord, I want to come to you. Come on." Huh. Got one leg out. Got the other leg out. What's the hardest thing for Peter? Now, what do you think was the hardest test for Peter? Letting go of the boat. As long as he had a hold of the boat, well, it's all right, isn't it? Now let go of the boat. Oh, here's old Peter. Going along. And they say every seventh wave is a big one. And here it was coming. And old Tom yelled out, "Look out, Peter, here comes a wave. Where's that wave?" Down he went. There was a hole waiting for him. He went down the hole. The Lord picked him up. The last thing was going down was his head. When he was going down, there was the Lord. Before he went down, he saw the waves. When he was going down, he saw the Lord. "Lord, save me." The Lord pulled him out of the hole. And Peter walked the water again, didn't he? He walked back to the boat. But I'll guarantee he was mighty close to the Lord. And I tell you, no slip up this time. Excuse me, will you? Let's get on this. All right. In verse 21, immediately the ship was at the land where they were. Again, I take it here, the Lord, the revelation of the Lord is El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who could still the storm. He's the God of creation. Now, starting in at verse 22 and running through to the end of the chapter, verse 71, we have the great discourse on our Savior as the bread of life. I shall not take up all the detail of this, but I would like to give you at least an idea of what is in here, because when we get to toward the end of the chapter, there's an issue. The Lord drives them to an issue. And they've got to make a decision. And they make their decision after the revelation of what he is and what he can do. There's always an issue. When you speak to any group and you bring up the truth concerning the person of Christ, there's bound to be an issue. If they're all believers, there's got to be an issue. If they're unsaved, there's got to be an issue. You can't talk about the Savior and ever again be the same. There's got to be an issue. Now, mark what it says. First of all, Jesus Christ. The main division now is Christ, the bread of life. If you got that, 22 to 71. Now, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, about 5 things under this. First of all, he talks about the bread of life being everlasting. That's 22 to 29. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boats there save that one wherein the disciples were entered in it, that Jesus went not with his disciples to the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, whence camest thou here?" How did he get here? Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You followed me for material gain." labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. May I just stop here for a moment? They sought the material. He pointed them to the spiritual. Material things pass away. You have that in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 about verse 17. Somebody can check it up. I think it's about verse 17. The world and the lust passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So he said, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Notice again, please. It's a gift. For him hath God the Father sealed. Everlasting life is to be given as a gift. Labor not for the things that perish. Do you remember Isaiah 55, the first few verses? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy wine and milk without money and without what? Price. Why do you spend your time for that which satisfieth not? It's only the eternal things, the spiritual things that satisfy the human heart. If I were to follow this thought through with verse 27, I would go back to John chapter 4 when the woman said, Sir, give me this water, so that I come hither not to draw. He said, He that drinketh of this water shall what? Thirst again. I'm quoting verse 14 of John 4. But he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. It shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 17, 2 and 3. This is life eternal. Remember? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I need to follow it through. You all know it's the gift of God. It's given. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is what? And the wages of righteousness is what? No, it isn't. I fooled you on that one. The wages of sin is what? All right, but I said, what's the wages of righteousness? And you bid on it. The gift of God. Now, it's all right. I knew you'd say that, so don't be worried. They always do. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, you're not like sinful Bible people. They never answer me. They say, well, you always get us in the barrel. I said, yeah, I always pull you out, though. The gift of God. It's always the gift of God. Life, you can't buy life. You can't pray to get life. Life only comes through relationship. It's a gift from God. Then they said to him, verse 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do? Now he's just said in the preceding verse, eternal life is something I'm going to give you. Well, what shall we do to do the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom you sent. But they wouldn't do that. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom you sent. Every once in a while I'm dealing with people in Portland, and as you say in the NABs, man to man, oh, I say personal work, dealing with souls. And the strange thing, when you bring up the question of eternal life, of salvation being a free gift, that he has finished the job, they'll promise you, well, I'm going to be better from here on. I'm going to do this. I'm going to start and go to church now. I think I ought to join a church. And you're always going to do something, what you have here. It's hard for the natural man, for the unsaved person, to realize that God has done something and he's offering it to you as a gift. You see, especially in America, if I come along to you as a stranger and I say, I want you to have this, you'll hesitate. Now, he's got something in his noddle about that. He's got some string attached to it somewhere. He's not going to give me, a stranger, this thing. What do you give me this for? Maybe you're suspicious, aren't you? Huh? Aren't you? For goodness sake, say something. Aren't you? You've all done that. But he says, I'm going to give you life eternal. Well, what must we do to do the works of God? And I have an idea they were quite sanctimonious when they said that. So these people, like one man, I astonished him, I said to him one day, and I've used this quite often, by the way, when they said, well, you know, Mr. Mitchell, I have my own religion. Oh, do you? What's your religion? I keep the golden rule. Oh, do you keep it? Well, I do the best I can. Oh, I keep the law of 10 commandments. Do you? Well, I do the best I can. What more does God expect? Then I've said this, well, according to what you believe, God made a terrible mistake when he sent Jesus Christ down here to die for you. What's that? God made a terrible mistake when he sent Jesus Christ to this world to die for you. If you can be saved by keeping the golden rule, if you can be saved by keeping the law of 10 commandments, no need for Christ to come. This is the human heart. What must we do to do the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What did he just do for them? He fed 5,000 on 5 loaves. This is the crowd that he fed. Never satisfied. I could stand here and tell you case after case of people. Well, Brother Mitchell, if God will do this, well, I'll believe. But they won't. They won't. They'll always find, they'll find some out somewhere along the line. Don't want God. Just like the Jesus said in Luke 16, you remember, when the Dives down there said to Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers, they may not come to this place. And he said, if they will not believe the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one be raised from the dead. If you don't believe God's word, you'll not believe anything. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. So we come now to the second thing under this. It is satisfying life. First of all, it's everlasting life. 22-29. Now, it is satisfying life. Verses 30 to 35. He said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. They said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said to you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Let me stop right there. You see, he stirs their appetites, just like the woman at the well. When he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and he that's talking to you, you'd give him living water. Well, where have you got it from? Where have you got your water? The well's deep. How are you going to get your water? See, he takes a thing right before her and it, out of it attracts her to himself that she might believe on him. Same thing here. Our fathers, they ate bread from heaven. Yes, but Moses didn't give it to you. My Father gave it to you. My Father's the one who gives you the true bread which come down from heaven. Oh, then give us this bread. That's what we want. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said to you, ye also have seen me, and ye believe not. You were all filled, still you don't believe. See? It was a materialistic aspect in their own hearts, even to make him a king. Materialistic. You want to be satisfied? So you'll never hunger and never thirst again? Well, you come to me, for I am the bread of life. It's a strange thing. I'm going to be blunt, and when I say this, and I say it kindly, Because it's a thing that kind of troubles me, a great deal with God's people. We know that if I were to ask you tonight, do you believe verse 35? I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. Do you believe that? Huh? Testimony meetings, people get up and say, Jesus satisfies me. That's all right for a meeting. I want to see what you're doing next day. Why is it? Why is it? We would rather turn to anything but Christ to be satisfied. We'll go through religious ordinances, we'll go through religious exercises, we'll seek this experience, we'll seek that experience, we'll seek the other experience, but Christ is never the center. He doesn't satisfy. Do I have to have an experience to believe that I'm saved? Do I have to have this certain kind of an experience to be sure that I have eternal life? Do I have to have this experience to believe that I'm baptized by the Spirit and the body of Christ? I'll tell you this. The only spiritual experience that you'll ever have is when your heart is not occupied with experiences, but your heart is occupied with the person of Christ. He that eateth of this bread shall never hunger, shall never thirst. Christ is the only one who can satisfy. I think we have a misconception about young people. Young people, we in churches, we say, well, we've got to satisfy our young people. Yeah, what are you going to do? Bring the world in? The world which has no place, no room for Christ. As 1 John 3, 1 declares, it never understood him. It knew him not. And Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified in me, and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. And Galatians 1:4 says that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world, religious world. Does Christ satisfy you? That's a statement that's very easily said. But does Jesus Christ actually really satisfy us? I'm well aware of the fact that the Christian life is a growth. Our knowledge is growth. But remember that Christianity is a revelation. Christianity is not a system of theology. Christianity is a revelation. Christianity is a life. Christ is the life. And the revelation is Christ. And he is the bread of life. He is the well of water. He is the one who can satisfy your thirst and your hunger. I don't care what your age is. He can satisfy. The third one. The life that I give is not only everlasting, it's not only satisfying, but it is resurrection life. From verse 36 to 44, and four times in chapter 6, he talks about this. I'm going to read the four verses. Starting in at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. Four aspects of one truth. First of all, let's go to verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, I am well aware of the fact, and I wouldn't rob you of anything, but I'm well aware of the fact that this verse is oftentimes used with the unsaved. It's okay. But notice the connection. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me will never be cast out. It's not only a verse to be saved, it's a verse on assurance. He's promised never to cast out anyone, whoever comes to him. In talking with one of the men today, one of the leaders here on the Glen, I asked him how I was. Oh, and he said, I'm sometimes up and sometimes down. I said, that's good, as long as you're not in or out. We might be an up and down Christian, but never an in and out Christian, you know. You're in, brother, to stay. And to make it sure he seals you in there. Is that right? That's what it says in Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. Jude verse 1 says, we're preserved in Christ Jesus. I didn't want to go into that. This is the Father's will. Now then, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Keep that in mind. I'm going to come to it in a minute. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. By the way, if there's anybody here, I don't know all you folk. If you don't know the Savior, let me say this. I don't care what your condition is. I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care what the score is. If you come with an honest heart and accept him, you're in. I will, under no consideration, turn him away. Cast him out. The door's always open. Oh, but someone's going to say, isn't there a verse somewhere in the Bible which says, my spirit shall not always strive with man? Yes, where is it? There's only one place in the Bible. Where is it? Genesis chapter 6. But why don't you finish the verse? That's funny. Take a part of a verse and then quit. What's the rest of the verse? And his day shall be 120 years. So, brother, I still have hopes of you until you get to be 120 years of age. See? I don't want to go to that either. I just say that because sometimes people throw that up to me. I know I could use other verses. I grant you that. There's such a thing as a person being like the Hebrews of the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. Unbelief is the product of an evil heart. And unbelief persisted in produces hardness. According to Hebrews chapter 3. The passage starts at verse 7, runs on through chapter 4, verse 14. It would suffice for that. Make you read something, yeah. I repeat it. See. Unbelief is the product of an evil heart. And unbelief persisted in produces hardness. But I grant you this, anybody who comes to Christ with an open, honest heart to receive him will never be turned away. Now let's get on to this question of resurrection life. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. We had that in the very introduction to the book of John. I won't go into it. We heard that was chapter 5 and chapter 4, you remember, and chapter 8 on this question of the will of God. Now, verses 39 and 40 and verse 40 and verse 44, I think it is, and verse 44 goes together. Let's look at it now. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Now, remember in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So the ones who are going to be raised are the Father's gift to the Son. It's the first thing. Let's get this thing straight now. The ones to be raised from the dead are those whom the Father has given to the Son. You remember in John 17, over and over again, our Lord said, "The men whom thou gavest to me out of the world, the men you gave me, we are the Father's gift to the Son." That's the first thing. The second one is in verse 40. "This is the will of him that sent me." Notice in verse 35, he's talking about the Father's will. Not his own will, the Father's will. And verse 39 is the Father's will. Verse 40, the Father's will. "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Who are the ones that the Father's given to the Son? Well, the ones who believe on him. That's what you've got here in verse 40. Same crowd, same crowd. The Father's gift to the Son are the ones who believe on him. I go down to verse 44. "No man cometh to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I will raise him up at the last day." Who are the ones to be raised up? The ones whom the Father draws. Who are the ones raised up? The ones whom the Father gives to the Son. Who are these that the Father draws and gives to the Son? Those who believe on him. That's simple, isn't it? Now, let's go back. The Jews said to him, verse 42, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? This is nothing else but Jesus the carpenter from Nazareth. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Now, don't you go off the deep end on the sovereignty of God here. To whom did he say, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him"? Go to chapter 10 for a moment. Chapter 10. Just for a moment. Verse 25. "Our Lord answered them, still asking for signs and everything else. How long do you make us to doubt? If the other Christ, tell us plainly." His answer: "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said, ye are my sheep, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. Ye believe not," was the sign of them not being his sheep. Why weren't they believers? Why weren't they his sheep? We know who you are. You're just Jesus, the son of Joseph. He's just revealed himself as the bread of life. He's revealed himself as the God of creation. He's revealed himself as the one who fed the 5,000. He's Jehovah Jireh. He's Jehovah Ra. He's the eternal God. He's met their needs. He's proved to them what he was. Who do you think you are? This is their attitude. Now listen, this is their attitude. It's one of scorn. It's one of unbelief. Who do you think you are? The Jews murmured because he said, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven." You're just Jesus. You're the son of Joseph and Mary. We know all about you. Who do you think you are? All right, he said, "No man can come to me except my Father draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day." Those three scriptures. The Father, the ones the Father has given to him, will be raised. Who are the ones the Father has given to him? The ones whom the Father draws. Who are the ones the Father draws? The ones who believe on him. And don't do one without the other. They're all connected. Why didn't they come? Why didn't the Father draw them? Because they had hearts that were hardened through unbelief. With all the signs, with all the powers, and all the evidence and claims of Christ, their question is, who do you think you are? When we get to chapter 3, that'll come out very, very clearly. Who do you think you are? Now, these are the ones who fed on the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. These were the ones who had seen the miracle. These were the ones who wanted to make him a king. These were the ones who followed over the sea to catch him, to try and find him. What for? They get their tummies filled again. And he revealed himself as the bread from heaven. We don't want it. We just don't want it. You're just Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary. We know who you are. You're the carpenter of Nazareth. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. It's from Isaiah. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Every one whose heart is open to my Father will come to me. May I just inject this principle? Truth is only imparted to open hearts. That's true of any truth. If you close your hearts to anything, you don't get it. Truth is only imparted to open hearts. And you receive as Christians according to your capacity. If I were to go to that, I could prove that in John 16, verse 12, when Jesus said, there are many things I could say unto you, but you can't bear them now. You haven't got the capacity for it. We gather according to our capacity. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. If you want to follow that through, I suggest with verse 46, connect John 1:18. Just for your little study on yourself on that. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Now we start in from about verse 45 and read right on down through to verse 59. And this is the fourth kind of life. And this is a very, very important one. This is indwelling life. Indwelling life. Or union in life. Like the term indwelling life. It's everlasting life. It's satisfying life. It is resurrection life. It is indwelling life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Nothing to boast about, is it? This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then said Jesus to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of a son of man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Now, just very briefly, this is not instruction on the Lord's table. He's not dealing here with a communion service. I say that very bluntly. He is dealing here with something far more important. Now, listen, I'm not minimizing the Lord's table. In fact, I would inject this. Only once did Jesus ever say to his disciples, remember me. You know that? He didn't say, remember my miracles. Do this in remembrance of what? Of me. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. This do in remembrance of me. The memorial. The communion, so-called communion service, is a memorial service. We remember a person. It's not the fulfilling either of the Passover. The Passover is the remembrance of an event. The communion service is the remembrance of a person. We remember the one who died for us and rose again. I don't want to go into that. That takes more time. But what's he talking about here? He's talking about life. He's been talking about everlasting life. He's been talking about resurrection life. He's been talking about satisfying life. You see, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am the true bread which cometh down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. See, It's my life that I'll give. See, my body's to be broken for you. That's true, but it says here, except you eat my flesh, drink my blood. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. If you want to live, you've got to be joined to me. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by this? Well, tonight you all sat down there at your meal and you ate your meal. Is that right? You had bread and you had meat and you had salad. For breakfast we had those wonderful grits. Do you remember? Somehow or another, you ate your meal and by a chemical process it became part of you. Is that right? We have a chemical factory in here and it took what you put in there and it gets into your bloodstream. Is that right? And repairs the various things that need to be repaired through your blood. It became part of me. It became part of you. See? Keeps us built up. Unless I eat the flesh of the Son of God, unless I drink his blood, unless I'm part and parcel of him, I have no life. Now remember this. We talk about today we're in religion. Listen, when a man says to me, Mitchell, I've got no desire for any religion. I got no use for religion. Well, I said, praise the Lord. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about life. Don't you want life? Sure I want life. But are you going to find life? He is the source of life. We found that last night in chapter 5. The Father hath given to the Son to have life in himself. How do I get this life? You've got to be joined to me. Except the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You've got to belong to me. You've got to be part and parcel of me. You've got to be joined to me. You've got to live in me. And I've got to live in you. We're joined together, fused together in one life. I say Christianity is a life. How do you feed this life? We'll see that in a few minutes. We haven't got there. I'm not through yet. And I've still got quite a bit of time left. Don't you look at your watch. I'm wearing my watch tonight. I can't see that clock up there. The light signs on that clock, so I can't even say it. Isn't that wonderful? So I look at my own watch. Sometimes I'm tempted to push my watch back. I've done that before, too. I go by my watch. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father did eat manna not dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, here's the issue. We come now to the issue. He's revealed himself as the one who can feed the hungry. He's the one who can still the storm and still the waters. He even walked on the waters. El Elyon. He's the one who has claimed that the life he gives is everlasting. The life he gives is satisfying. The life he gives is resurrection life. The life he gives is union with the living God. Now what are they going to do? These are tremendous claims. What must they do? Now listen. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard that saying, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said to them, doth this offend you? What if he should see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, the spirit and their life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believe not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I to you, that no man can come to me except it were given my Father. From that time forth, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What was the hard saying? Unless you're joined to me, you have no life. You have no life. We come right down to the fundamental, basic thing in Christianity. What do you mean by being saved? What do you mean by going to heaven? What do you mean about eternal life? What do you mean about all these wonderful things? You've got to be joined to him, one with him. Ephesians chapter 1, 6 says that we are accepted where? In the Beloved. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 3, 21 to 31. You could multiply the passages. Christ now is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God has been made unto us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. All these wonderful truths are because we are in Christ. What he is, we are. What he has, we have. Where he is, we will be. This is an eternal thing. When God gets through with us, we're going to be just like his son. Romans 8:29 says, God has determined that we shall be conformed to the image of his son. The Apostle John, 1 John 3:2, when we see him, we shall be like him. Philippians 3:20-21, he's going to change these bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. We're going to be just like Jesus. Why? Because we're joined to him. See. Now the Jews said, this is a hard thing. The Jews are saying, you mean to tell us that unless we're joined to you, unless we're in you and you are in us, we have no life? We've been trained for 1500 years not to eat flesh with the blood. You come along and say, except eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The life is in the blood, said Moses. You must not touch the blood. You say, you've got to eat your blood. It's a hard say. Notice, please, verse 62, 63, and 65. Now, verse 62, 63, 64. Will you please mark three amazing claims here? In verse 62, he claims pre-existence. What then if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? She's just been telling him in chapter 6, chapter 5, I came from heaven. I came from heaven. This is the true bread that came down from what? The true bread that came down from where? From heaven. And what are you going to say if you see me where I was before? Pre-existent. In verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth how much? Do you believe that? No, you don't. Doctrinally, yes. In our own lives, we don't, though. We have quite a bit of confidence in ourselves, haven't we? If you want to follow that, I suggest Philippians chapter 3, the first five verses. God has no confidence in anybody's flesh, not even mine, nor yours. The flesh profiteth nothing. Now, the words that I speak unto you, they are what? Spirit and their life. The words. He didn't say the thoughts that I give you. He said, the words that I speak unto you, their spirit, their life, they're his words. The entrance of thy word giveth what? Light. And light and life go together. My words, their spirit, their life. Forever, O Lord, thy word is what? Settled in heaven. Where is it? What verse? 119 Psalm verse. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by what? Taking heed according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not. What's the verses? 9 and 11 of 119. Where's this one? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light on my path. 119 Psalm verse 105. Pardon me, I hate to correct you. 105. Just one little decimal off there. 105. Listen. At the Navs, there's one thing, I thank God for this, they keep you where? In the Word. To get to know the Word. You see, I'm living in a day when they're trying to change the Word. They'll tell you it doesn't mean this and it doesn't mean that and it doesn't even mean the other thing. But what does it mean? Because you're all different. My words, they are spirit. their life. You could argue all you wanted with people. People are never saved by argument. Truth is never imparted by argument. Truth is imparted by revelation. The Word. It's the Word. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Where do you find it? Ephesians 6, verse 17 is correct. What's 18? Your resources. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit. Take the Word of God. I can't overemphasize this fact. The Word. Get the Word of God. You know, as soon as it's more normal thing, I'm hepped up on this. I say, read your Bible, read it. Last fall I said, we're studying from the book of Acts right through Philemon. And I want you to read those books over and over and over again. The how. But I remember a statement Dr. Sutter made many years ago. He said, the kids told me about this. I mean the young people. They said to me, do you know what Dr. Sutter gave us an assignment? I said, what? To read the whole book of Isaiah through. How many chapters are there? 66 is correct. And they howled to high heaven. Read it through in one sitting. That's what he said. 66 chapters. And he made this comment. I never forgot it. Young people, if you were to read Isaiah through the whole 66 chapters, if you were to read it through 50 times, I'll guarantee the 50th time you'll find more in Isaiah than you found the first time you read it. How in the world you pick a verse here and you pick a verse here and you pick a verse there and you connect the three and make a doctrine of it? If I were to write you a letter, a three-page letter, you sit down and read the first paragraph and this is what Mitchell said to me. You'll forget the rest of the whole chapter, the whole letter, won't you? And yet the rest of the letter may be amplifying what I give in the first paragraph. This is what he said. Without giving the rest of it. You see, it wouldn't be fair. All right, let's be fair with this. Jesus said, my words, they're what? Spirit. I don't know how it operates, but it operates. I know the Spirit of God takes it, and he quickens it and makes it to live in me. But if I'm a Christian and I believe that his word is spirit and it's life, then I'm responsible to get down into this book and find out what he's got to say to me. The reason 90% of our Christians today don't know the score. You ask them, what do you believe? I believe just what my church believes. Well, what does your church believe? Go and hear my preacher. They can't give a reason for the hope within them. You get into the book. So we have in verse 62 his pre-existence. In verse 63 his word is life. I wouldn't dare say that, would you? Supposing I would tell you folks tonight, my words are spirit and life. You better go and see a psychiatrist. He's really got off the beam. Verse 64. His omniscience. If you want to know how to spell that, just put omniscience in your garret. It's pronounced omniscient, but you can spell it omniscience and you always get the right, you know. Omni and then science. Omniscience. I'm just helping you folk out. It's all right. Isn't that right? They don't know how to spell these days. I know that. I read so many papers. I wonder if they've even gone to grade school. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. Verse 70, I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. His omniscience, that means he knows everything. He's omnipotent. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed the crowd. He's omnipotent. I'm going back where I was before. He's omni, he's pre-existent. My words are spirit and the life. My words give life. Spiritual life, those who accept. He knew who would believe not. He knew everything. Omniscience.
From that time forth, verse 66, from that time forth, many of his disciples walked no more with him. See, it's in that connection, he said in verse 65, no man can come to me except it were given to him by my Father. He's talking to a group of unbelieving, hateful Jews. They don't want him. There's no room for him. All right. He goes to the other side and speaks, my Father's going to have them. Don't worry. My Father's going to have them. He'll draw them. From that time forth, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus to the 12, see, the issue has been my person. I'm omnipotent. I'm pre-existent. I'm omniscient. What are you going to do about it? Unless you join to me, you have life. In other words, I am God. That's putting it bluntly. I am God manifest in the flesh. These are things that pertain to God. No other man. No man would say this. No man would claim these things. He's taking the very attributes of God, claiming them. And he proves his attributes by what he does. So the crowd leaves him. Now the issue is thrown up to the 12. What are you fellows going to do? You going to go away too? Then Peter made this wonderful statement. Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, Peter was an Orthodox Jew. There is no Gentile. As a Jew, he'd been trained from youth up. Hear, O Israel, it was said every day in the synagogue. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You going to leave me, Peter? After all these statements, all these claims, what do you think, Peter? Peter either has to acknowledge the claim or do what the crowd did, leave him. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let me quote from Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. The statement's a little different, Matthew. Our Lord went down through the course of Caesarea Philippi, and he said to his disciples, what are men saying about me? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elias, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. What do you think about it? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 11:26 says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and thou hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. And Peter is one whom God has what? Drawn. Why? Because he's got an open heart. Are you saved? Have you been drawn to him? Do you have life? That's because you had an open heart. You weren't saved by your knowledge of Christ. Knowledge gives assurance. But relationship gives life. Is that right? Huh? You can have all the knowledge in the world and not be saved. But as a Christian, the more knowledge I have of him, the more I see him, the more I hear his word, the more I get into his word, the more sure I am that I belong to him. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled, he died, to take away my sin. I didn't want to go
I didn't want to go to 9:30 tonight. It's 9:30, about approximately 9:30. An hour and a half is too long for any meeting. I'm not to speak that long. Can't take it all in. If you've been writing it down, it'll do you no good. Let you read your book over and over again and what? See it for yourself. See it for yourself. Who's my pianist? Couldn't we sing that song in closing, number one? How many know it? Then don't pick your books up. Don't pick your books up. Just fill your lungs. Stand up. Fill your lungs. Fill them up. Fill them up. Let's really sing. Let's give us the chord.
Oh, Lord, my God.
Gladly bear.